Turn to Hosea. Just want to recap what we looked at last week. We focused in on the first three chapters of Hosea because those three chapters really set forth the illustration of a marriage, which is the predominant theme throughout the rest of the book. So we looked closely at those first three chapters of the how the marriage of Hosea with this harlotress woman named Gomer, how that was meant to reflect the relationship of God with his people. What we saw, and I just want to recap too, just the main applications. I'm not going to go through everything that we already talked about, but as we looked at God's unfailing love toward a totally unfaithful people, we saw some basic levels of application that we can take away from that. I just want to recover those. First of all, we saw that this book actually fits somewhere in the progress of God's plan of redemption for the world. We saw that Israel was under this covenant. They were, as it were, married to God under the provisions of the Mosaic law, under that covenant. But what happened? Because of their failure, God basically, as it were, divorced them under the terms of that covenant. They failed. They totally repudiated the covenant. He repudiated that relationship with them under that covenant. But we found out that it doesn't end there, for according to the picture given here, God, as it were, remarries them. He remarries them under new covenant terms. The old covenant is done away, completely new promises. We found then that, of course, the new covenant, all of that is inaugurated in the person and work of Jesus Christ when he goes to the cross, when he rises from the dead, and that the Gentiles are actually made partakers of the new covenant. And we already, though not enjoying yet the full benefits, in that we still have a lot of sin in our lives, yet we are still right now being made partakers of the new covenant. We are married to God under the terms of that covenant to his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we see that God is still not done with Israel. He intends to bring them back under that new covenant in the end times. That's really what we're going to focus on in the next lesson. Then we also looked at another level of application, and that's because we are new covenant believers, we are the bride, Christ, the groom, that same picture of a marriage flows into the New Testament. And so there are things as we look at this passage that we can draw applications for ourselves. We can see the seriousness of sin. When we go astray from the Lord, it is like spiritual adultery. But at the same time, we see the unfailing love of Christ for us under the new covenant. And we find, and we're going to look at this today, that the new covenant is so far superior to the old, this relationship that we have. So these are some of the ways that we can apply. We're going to talk more extensively about these. Now, under this theme, under this overarching theme of a marriage relationship, the whole book is based on that. But under that, four basic themes come out, and we're going to trace three of those today. I told you we're not going to try to go section by section, certainly not verse by verse, but we're just going to trace some of the main themes. And you're going to find these themes go throughout the minor prophets. You're going to see these again and again. In fact, they go throughout the prophets too. In fact, throughout the whole Old Testament, you're going to see these themes predominant. They are, I'm just going to list them, the problem of sin. We're going to see that very clearly today. Judgment that comes against sin. The call for repentance. And then the promise of hope and restoration. Those four themes we're going to see, and the other teachers are going to hit on those themes again and again. On this lesson, we're going to focus then on the themes of sin, judgment, and repentance. And then I save the best for last. We're going to talk about hope and restoration in the next lesson, which is the one I'm looking forward to the most. But I think there's a lot for us here. I want to start out just by reading a large portion of chapter 4 just to get a flavor of what the material throughout the book is like. This is a good representation here. Hosea 4, starting in verse 1. And this is the Lord sort of setting down his case, his legal arguments against Israel. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. And they will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Well, there's a pleasant devotional reading for the morning. Very clearly, we see the problem of sin, and that's where I want to start today. And you'll notice, and I think you have to pick up on this in this chapter, and it goes on throughout, and that's, again, this marriage relationship is what controls the theme of the entire book, and so sin is constantly compared to harlotry. You see those kind of words. Sometimes, and this word for harlotry or a form of that word is used 20 times throughout here. The word for adultery is used 6 times, and there are other terms that are used regarding unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship. Some of them do actually speak of physical adultery and harlotry, but many of them, if not most of them, speak of it in the spiritual sense. And so you saw that in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4. Harlotry, wine, new wine take away the understanding. It goes on to say, the spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They have played the harlot, departing from their God. So that is the way the sin of this book is described, as an abandoning of this marriage relationship with God. Now, we're going to look at several aspects of the sin of harlotry, of spiritual harlotry. First of all, we see that Hosea, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points it out in the leadership first. He really takes the leadership to task here, and you see that in chapter 4, verse 4. This is a very difficult verse here in the Hebrew to actually figure out what it's saying. It says, "Yet let no one find fault," or literally bring charges like a legal case, "and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest." And I'll just try to make sense of it, and I'm not totally sure I've got this right, but I think the point this is making is this. The spiritual leadership of Israel is not in a position to bring a case against the people for their wickedness, okay? Because they're leading them in wickedness. In fact, it says, your people are like those who contend or bring a charge against the priest. It would be more appropriate for the people to come against the priest and bring charges, because the leadership has led them astray. And you find throughout the prophets this emphasis on the leadership turning Israel away. And you read the Old Testament historical books, over and again, it's the king or the priest that lead Israel astray. So they are in no place to confront Israel for their sin. They need to be confronted. They failed, as you see here. It says, and these are profound words, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you, that's the priest, you have rejected knowledge. You are the one who is supposed to study the Word of God and obey it and teach it. But you have rejected knowledge, and therefore the people don't have knowledge. This verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, is a verse that has gone through my mind over and over again. We had the opportunity in our former church to be involved in a neighborhood outreach in one of the poorer neighborhoods of Greenville. And just talking to so many people, and if you know the people of Greenville, it's probably the same here in Hendersonville. They've all gone to the Southern Baptist Church for years, or some other church, and their dad or their grandpa was probably a preacher of some kind. And yet, you get to talking to them about the things of the Lord, and they have no clue, the basics of Christianity. They have this jumble of religious talk, but no clue of what's really going on. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I've thought of that over and over, and where do you find the root of that? In pastors of churches that have failed to preach the Word of God. Instead have, I don't know, preached out a Reader's Digest or whatever they do. I don't know what they do in these churches, but somehow the people come out not knowing the truth about God. And that was the situation back here in Israel. So he goes after the leadership. In other passages, he talks about the kings and the princes also, the political leadership, as being completely corrupt as well as the spiritual leadership. So they lead the people into this harlotry. Now, what is this harlotry? What does it actually look like? Because again, Hosea is not primarily speaking of physical adultery or harlotry, though that comes in. What does this look like? What does it look like to turn away, to be a harlot against God, to turn from this marriage relationship that is pictured here? First of all, you see that it is a turning from God. It is a turning from trust in Him, and it's a turning from loyal devotion to Him. And you see it in terms of, it's described in terms of breaking a covenant. How does a marriage begin? It begins with a covenant, doesn't it? Terms and promises and an I do is said. There's a covenant involved. And so there's a covenant here. Look over, and I'm going to have you turning quite a bit here. Look over chapter 6 and verse 6. Chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, "For I delight in loyalty," God is speaking, "rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me." That idea of dealing treacherously, that's another word for adultery. How did they do it? By transgressing the covenant. What covenant are we talking about? Well, look at chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "Put the trumpet to your lips like an eagle. The enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my" what? That's the covenant that they broke. They have transgressed the law of God. That marriage covenant that we looked at last week. There is then a refusal to listen to God. And we won't turn to the specific passages, but it talks about in various places how God gave His word to them through the prophets. He gave them many opportunities to hear, and they refused to listen. Now, I gave several of you little yellow cards with verse references on them. And who has chapter 7, verses 7 and 14? If you could read that.
"All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me," verse 14, "and they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine they assemble themselves. They turn away from me."
Okay, I want to zero in on this aspect. It says at the end of verse 7, "None of them calls on me," verse 14, "they do not cry to me." Okay, part of this turning from God is a refusal to look to God for help. They're going through all this trouble, but they will not turn to Him. They will not call on Him for help. They won't cry out to Him. They will not trust Him. Instead of Him, there's always a turning from something to something else. So what do they turn to? What do you think? What do they turn to? What do we see throughout? What is this spiritual adultery? What did you say?
Idols.
They turn to false gods. They turn to idols. And this is really, throughout the prophets, the focal point of their covenant breaking. The law of the covenant is, "You shall have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God," God says. but they turn to idols. Who has chapter 8, verses 4 through 6? You read that for us real loud.
They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and of their gold they have made them idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Thine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workman made it, therefore it is not God, but the call of Samaria shall be broken in pieces.
Very good. There are two aspects of idolatry, two primary aspects that we see, not in this passage. We see one of them in this passage. He mentions a calf. What are we talking about there? What's the history of that, the calf? These are the calves that who set up? The first Jeroboam set these calves up. The other aspect of the idol worship was the worship of Baal. Okay, and I'm sure many of the other Canaanite gods. And actually, at this time, some of these, you remember Jehu actually got rid of Baal worship, and I'm not sure if it was creeping back in under Jeroboam II. But even if it wasn't, the calf worship was still going strong. And it'd be easy for us to look at the calf worship as not quite as bad, because actually, when it began, Jeroboam, had understandable motives, right? He's saying, here's this divided kingdom. If people go back to Jerusalem from the kingdom, they're going to get their loyalty is going to be turned back. And so, here, let's worship God, but we'll do it through these calves, okay? And yet, over and over again, this action is condemned. And a couple of years ago, it really hit me, what is so hideous about Jeroboam's calf worship? And it's this, and really this is true of any kind of idol worship, but the temple and the worship that God prescribed, in a sense, that was like the preaching of the gospel in picture form, wasn't it? Because all these ceremonies and all of this was specifically designed. This was not haphazardly just put together whimsically. This was all designed to teach something about God, to teach something about the need for a substitute, to show that there's a separation between God and man, and a lamb has to bear that guilt. This was all meant to point to Jesus Christ. So when Jeroboam comes along and he sets up his own sacrifice and he makes his own priests and he does all his own festivals, he is preaching his own gospel. He is corrupting the picture that was meant to lead men to Christ. It's a hideous thing that he did. And so over and over, this is condemned, as in Hosea, the calf worship. Go ahead, Ryan.
Steve, I just want to say that when Aaron pulls out the calf in Exodus, mm-hmm. the golden calf that they make from all the jewelry and the gold, that he calls that Yahweh too. Right. He points out that's the Lord, and so Justin, we have to have a kind of visual representation. Yeah. So I think we see too, to your point, a kind of mixing of idolatry and Jehovah worship right. together. They don't want to completely go over to idolatry. They want to assimilate and bring in some of the popular worship trends, as it were, of the Canaanites, and kind of mix them together. And it's a continual problem from all the way back to Aaron, and Jeroboam does the same thing. Anyway.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's why I say at first glance it doesn't seem quite as bad, okay, as Baal worship. And these religions where they're sacrificing children, maybe it's even worse, actually, because of the way it mixes with the true worship of God and presents a distorted view of God. In a distorted view of sacrifice and everything else God was trying to communicate. So we see this idolatry, and this is really the focal point of spiritual harlotry. Okay, there's the embracing of idolatry, but we said there's a turning from God, a refusal to trust in Him. So they'll trust in idols, and what else will they trust in? Well, don't give it to me. Let's have somebody read chapter 5, verse 13, and see if you can pick it up. Who has chapter 5, verse 13? Bear, go ahead.
When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareh. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound.
Okay, so who in this passage do they rely on?
King Jareh.
They rely on the nations. When they get in trouble, you see this in the historical books, when Israel gets in trouble, they go to the nations. Instead of looking to God, they go to Assyria. Sometimes they go to Egypt. They call on all these nations to help them. Also, look over at chapter 10, verse 13. Here's another thing that they trust in. Chapter 10, verse 13. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. They trust in their military. They trust in the nations, they trust in their military. You don't have to turn there. But in 12, verse 8, it says, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich, and I have found wealth for myself. They trust in their riches. They trust in anything but God. As a result of this harlotry, this turning from God to idols and to the other nations for help to their own wealth, to themselves, as a result of this, you have the kind of society described in chapter 4. Turn back there, verse 1. This is what the society is like. Second part of the verse, there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence. This is what happens when you turn from God. Inevitably, society falls apart. This relationship with God affects the relationship with everyone else, and you have a debauched society. And is there any wonder that the exact same thing is happening in America today? That when we reject God, our society becomes more violent, more faithless, and more wicked in our relationships with each other. That was what was going on in Israel. Now notice the illogical nature of spiritual harlotry. Who has chapter 11, 1 through 4? Did I give that out? Ryan, go ahead.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them.
Very good. What I just want to point out from there, there's a lot we could take from that, is that they left the best possible husband there could be. The one who had picked them up and taken them when they were absolutely nothing, and who had provided for them. That's who they left. Sin is illogical. They left the one who had given them his law. Chapter 8, verse 12 says, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. He had given them his word. What he had given to no other nation, he gave to them. Again, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 13, verse 9 says this, it is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, your help. When you turn against me, you're turning against the only one that can help you. It's like you're seeking out your own destruction, he's saying. And with that in mind, seeking out their own destruction, let's transition to God's judgment, the second theme, the problem of sin, the reality of judgment, the destruction that comes upon them. And kind of the theme that we see throughout here is the theme of sowing and reaping, which is a theme obviously carried throughout the Bible into the New Testament as well. But chapter 8, verse 7 says, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. There's a sowing and reaping principle, and let's look at how that's played out. We talked about the leaders. The leaders led Israel astray. Their leaders rejected him, so he's going to reject the leaders. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 9. Well, we'll just look at chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest, he says. You have rejected me, I will reject you. He turns against the leaders. They've turned from God as their merciful Savior. All they're going to find is God now as their destroyer. If they won't have him as their Savior, they're going to have him as their destroyer. Read who has chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Did I hand that one out? Go ahead, Jerry.
Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and the house of Judah is rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound? For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him.
Very good. Rather than being their savior, now he's described as a moth, which corrupts things, as a lion who tears them up. That is how he will be to them. They trusted in idols, so he will destroy their idols. Who has chapter 10, 5 through 8? Pastor Stikes.
The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria, for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off, as the foam upon the waters. The high places also of Evan shall, sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us.
Does that sound familiar? They shall say to the mountains, cover us. Those words are picked up by the Lord in the book of Revelation, in the judgments that come there. It's interesting, in this passage, it talks about the calf of Beth Aven. Now, Beth Aven, what's that? Well, the calf was set up in Bethel. Bethel means house of God. He changes the name to Beth Aven, house of trouble. This is what he's going to do. He's going to turn what they thought was the house of God, the place of worship, he's going to turn that into a house of trouble for them. The calf is going to be carried off to Assyria. That's pretty bad when your God is taken captive. But that's what's going to happen to them. They trusted in the nations. It's those very nations they trusted in that are going to destroy them. And so we won't look at the specific passages, but so Assyria, the country that they look to for help, is the country that conquers them and that deports them. They reap what they sow. God destroys their prosperity. Who has chapter 13, 15 to 16? Stephen.
Though he flourishes among the reeds, as an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open.
Those are words that are even difficult to read. How their prosperity will be destroyed, even their children and their mothers with child destroyed. And many of these things happened literally to these people when the Assyrians conquered. These are very, very difficult, harsh words. And yet, chapter 5, verse 15, look at that. He says, I will go away. God is saying to Israel, I will go away and return to my place. In other words, I will distance myself from Israel. I will go away until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. This judgment, which is so harsh, is nonetheless put upon them for the purpose of turning them. There is mercy, actually, in this judgment. He is trying to turn them to himself. And so that brings us, that transitions us to the idea of repentance. And throughout this book, we have sprinkled in there calls to repentance. And those calls to repentance show that God is meaning to show mercy. And that the only thing that's stopping it is a lack of repentance. And I just want to look at one of these, which presents just a beautiful look at what repentance is. Look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. Repentance is turning to the Lord. He says, return, O Israel. Return to the Lord. Implying he's willing to receive you. If he's asking you to return, that means he's still open for you to come to him. But they must acknowledge where the true problem lies. These people have gone through the worst of troubles, and yet, the end of verse 1, chapter 14, you have stumbled because of your iniquity. All this has come upon you because of your sin. And so there's the necessity of acknowledging that the problem lies with them. And that brought to mind, in the discussion of the topic of apologetics, many people reject the Christian faith because of what they term the problem of evil. The problem of evil. So many bad things happen. 9/11 happens. How can a good God let that happen? Or earthquakes, or various personal tragedies in people's lives. How can God let that happen? All those kind of things are described here. Tragedies. People's children being killed and cities being destroyed. All of these things are right here in this text. But what does he say? You have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, there are various answers to the problem of evil, but someone who rejects God because of the problem of evil has failed to adequately consider the problem of sin, of their own sin. He says, these things have happened because of your iniquity. And it's not as if God hasn't provided a way. God is willing to take you back. He's willing to shower grace on you, but they won't turn. They will not turn to him. That's where the problem is. The problem is sin. Then as he goes on here in this beautiful picture of repentance, there's this acknowledgement of sin, and then you have both repentance and faith, which are really two sides of the same coin. Both of them go together. There's this plea for forgiveness and mercy. So it says, take words with you, return to the Lord, say to him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously. And you know, we know far more than they ever did. We know why God can do that. We know the basis upon which that can be done. But then you see this renouncement of the things that they were trusting in. Repentance involves turning from sin and turning from these false hopes. And so they say, Assyria will not save us. We won't turn to them anymore. Nor will we say our God to the work of our hands. There's this turning away from these lovers that they went after, to use that imagery of harlotry, turning from the nations, turning from false gods. And then the statement both of helplessness and of trust in the Lord, for in thee the orphan finds mercy. And so we have this call for repentance. And we're going to stop there as far as tracing the themes. And again, in the next lesson, we're going to look at the theme of hope and restoration. But I want to spend the last 15 minutes we have tracing or looking at the applications of this, the message of this to us. Oftentimes, I know in my own teaching, the application gets kind of tacked on at the end if I have time. But I really think this is not going to do us much good unless we really understand how these kind of things apply. This is Old Testament. This is very harsh language. It's easy for us to just look over this and say, well, that was the old dispensation. That has nothing to do with us. But how is this part of the all Scripture given by inspiration of God good for doctrine, reproof, teaching, correction? We've already talked a little bit about this, but I just want to suggest several things, several ways that we can practically use this teaching. And first of all, I want to say that this teaching presents to us the changeless character of God. We learn about what God is like. And I praise the Lord for growing up hearing all these Old Testament stories. Because when I heard all these Old Testament accounts, I knew what God was like. And therefore, I understood why I need a Savior. And all the things of the New Testament only make sense when we see what God is really like, when we see the Old Testament. Do we have room in our view of God for a God who absolutely loathes sin, and a God who is determined to judge sin, a God who cannot abide sin? Or is that simply Old Testament, the old hateful God of the Old Testament, and we have the new loving Jesus of the new? And we know that's not true, and you don't think that way. And I praise the Lord you don't think that way, because we have a lot of mercy in the Old Testament, and we have a lot of statements of wrath in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3, large portions of that go through the same kind of things: idolatry, and all of these sins, and speak about the wrath of God being revealed against all of these things. These teach us the character of God, His hatred of sin, His wrath, the necessity of repentance, all these things that carry right on into the New Testament. And so as we read this, we understand more about what our God is like. That's one level of application, these changeless truths about God's character. But I want to suggest, actually flowing out of that, secondly, that this book can be used by us in evangelism. Okay? Because from what we learn of God's character, we learn things from this book that every sinner needs to learn to be able to come to God, to be able to come to Christ. As we look at these descriptions of sin, yes, these were given to Israel, but these things describe what every one of us is like. And as we talk to people about the Lord, we can use some of these Old Testament texts that discuss the nature of sin, what it's really like, idolatry, why that's so bad, why it's so bad to trust in your wealth and trust in these things. And we can see what sin is like, which is essential for a sinner to understand. And the Old Testament provides us so much material to help us understand sin. Go ahead, Don.
In current application, it seems to me that a lot of people forget that God only talks about three systems in all of Scripture. He talks about Israel, He talks about the church, and He talks about the nations. Mm-hmm. We have a lot of people who talk about why America is not mentioned in that. I would submit to you it is. It's in the nations.
We're not Israel.
We are. See, that's what you were telling us earlier. The teachings of the majority of the Christian church when I became a believer was right there. You are Israel. Now, where does that lead you in the context of what you're talking about? It leads you all over the place. Today, we're in a political season, and we constantly hear American exceptionalism. Didn't Babylon think the same? Didn't Assyria think the same? Didn't Rome think the same? And if you cannot recognize that when you read nations, you have to read America if you're going to apply it, then I submit that you might be missing something extremely important. Because I know people who, in the name of patriotism and so on, Christians, well-trained Christians, who cannot deal with that. Right. We are exceptional, aren't we? We're one of the nations. And God says, all the nations over and over.
Right.
We are not accepted.
Actually, I think we're going to get in more to that topic as we look at the second one, as we actually see how the promises of restoration relate to Israel and the nations. So, yeah, good point. We'll talk more about that in the next lesson. And hopefully we'll answer some of those questions. So, the changeless character of God also, okay, I'm talking a little bit here about evangelism. Okay, so this book gives us much information about what sin is like. It also talks about judgment. And the New Testament echoes that same theme of the judgment to come. And in fact, really clarifies it even more and talks much more than the Old Testament does about the eternal judgment. And so this book can be used to warn of judgment, to help us understand as we deal with lost people that there is this issue of the wrath of God that has to be faced. And so it can be used in evangelism that way. It shows, as you read this very depressing verses in many ways, does it not show the desperate need of a Savior? And perhaps that's the whole point. And that's the point of the Old Testament, to bring us to Jesus Christ. And the study of this debauched society shows we need a Savior. We need a perfect priest and king and prophet. And so we can use this in evangelism to show people the need of a Savior. This book calls us to repentance and faith. Now, in this book, it's not spelled out the exact nature of our faith in Jesus Christ, because he's not yet fully been revealed, but at least the seed of it, the response of repentance and faith, is very clearly found here. And I submit we could use these words in evangelism. So, the changeless character of God, we see its use in evangelism, but also I want to see that this book can serve as an example to the church. And I believe you see the New Testament authors using the Old Testament that way, as examples, times that Israel has failed in the past, as examples to the church. And I want to look at this on a corporate level. Do professing New Testament churches or even whole denominations commit spiritual adultery? Has that ever happened in the history of the church? Was there a whole huge period of time in the Middle Ages when it was even hard to find Christians? Because the church had so adulterated itself with Rome, with the idolatry, as Ryan talked about, that mixing of paganism with the truth. And we find that same kind of thing happening in the mainline denominations to this day. And that's why you have passages like you have in Revelation, the messages to the churches. People who think you don't find any judgment in the New Testament, listen to some of these words. And don't turn here. I'm just going to quote, or I won't quote them, I'll read them. Revelation 2:5, speaking to one of the churches to Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent. Do the deeds you've done at first, or else I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Chapter 2:16, "Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly. I will make war with you with the sword of my mouth." Chapter 3, verse 16, "I will spit you out of my mouth." These are words said to churches that were adulterating, that were turning away from God. And I think there's a message there for Bethany Bible Church, that we stand against false teaching and we stand against the love of this present age and the mixing of it with our worship of God. God can remove this assembly if we do not stay true to him. And so I think each one of us should take that seriously. Also on an individual level, and it's really hard to separate the corporate and the individual. They both go together. But I want you to turn with me to James chapter 4. I mentioned this last week. James chapter 4. True believers sometimes slide into spiritual adultery. This sometimes happens to true believers. Chapter 4, verse 3. "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives." Here's a form of judgment here. You're asking for things and you're not getting anything from God. He's resisting you. "Because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses," he's speaking to believers here, "you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." There's that jealousy again. We're his church. We belong to him. He's not going to let us go to anyone else. Verse 6, "For he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And here's a call for repentance. "Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Haven't you had to do that at times in your life? I have. Times when we have just knowingly gone after idols for a time. And you know the proof that you're a genuine child of God is when you try to do that, boy, he will not let you do that. It's like David. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba? And he says, "When I kept silent about my sin," he says, "my vitality was drained away like the fever heat of summer." He is jealous over you if you're his child. He will not let you. He will judge you. But that's the most loving thing in the world, because that shows you are his child. He's not going to let you go that way. So we can see that this example here has something to say to us as well. And then lastly, praise the Lord for the new covenant, because we belong to God in a much more profound way than these people did. Most of these people to whom this was given did not even know the Lord. Most of them were unregenerate people. That's not true. That was true in the old covenant. You had many unregenerate people mixed with some true believers, but in the New Covenant, it's not that way. Every person who has come to Jesus Christ knows the Lord. And we have been brought to God under much better terms. And looking at the old terms in the book of Hosea should make us rejoice in what we have in Christ. So I would encourage you, don't be discouraged. You see the Gomer within. We talked about that last week. Everything that's written in here, if you're honest with yourself, you see the propensity of in your own heart. I see it in my own heart, the propensity to turn away from God. But there's a difference. I said last week, we are repentant Gomers. We have repented of our sin. A Christian is not a person without sin, or not a person who does not struggle with sin. Rather, he's a person who actually sees his own sin more clearly than anyone else does. And in fact, the closer you draw to the Lord, the more you can see just how wicked your heart is. And those who have grown in the Lord and who are even older here will tell you the flesh will never get any better. It is very sinful. But the mercy of God to those who acknowledge their sin is so great. The Christian life is going to be a life of continual repentance, and it's a life of continued mercy. It's not whether or not we have sin, but it's our attitude toward it. This is the thing we hate if you're a regenerate person. And if you love it, you hate your love of it. We hate this sin within us. But under the new covenant, yes, we understand the problem, but we have the answer to the problem. And as we look at this, the Israelites to whom Hosea was given, they didn't have the answer yet. They had the promises of the coming Messiah, but they didn't have the full answer yet. We know the answer to the sin problem. And so when we come to Christ, we understand, first of all, that God totally changes our standing. That we have been justified, declared righteous completely on the basis of Christ's merits. And one of the terms of the covenant is forgiveness, eternal forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. Our sins are completely gone. If you have genuinely come to Jesus for salvation and called out to Him, your sins are gone forever. And though we have this harlotrous flesh still, yet we have been given a new nature, haven't we? We've been given the Holy Spirit who lives inside, who actually fights every day against this flesh. That's why life is often so uncomfortable, because there's this battlefield going on. There's this war going on. And we have the joy of knowing that God is working in us. And God intends for us to look less and less like Gomer every day and more like Jesus Christ. And He is going to do that. Whom He saves, He is going to sanctify. He's relentless in this. And so when you stray, He is going to chasten you. But He's going to continually forgive and restore you and patiently work in your life until you look like Jesus Christ. And so what a comfort that is, even as we look at such a discouraging passage of Scripture, to realize that we are under much better terms. We have the answer. And so in Ephesians 5, 26 through 27, it says God's intention, speaking of Christ and the church, is that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present the church in all her glory, present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's His intention, to present us one day perfect, holy, and blameless before Him. And you know what? Part of what He wants to use to make us that way is the book of Hosea. So rather than be discouraged when you read this and you see mirrors of your own heart in this, realize this is actually part of the good work God is doing to strengthen you and to grow you, maybe to rebuke you, to make you look more and more like Jesus Christ. So we should really take encouragement as New Testament believers and never stop trusting in the loyal love of Jesus Christ. Because that's where your power of change is going to take place, as you trust what He's done for you and obey and continue to seek Him. I hope that'll be an encouragement and will help us not only understanding Hosea, but understanding how we can apply all of the prophets to our lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the entrance of Your Word might give light. It would give understanding to us. the more we read of these things, the more we would hate sin. Father, we would not take you lightly. We would hate sin. We would fear you in the right way. Father, you would cause us to trust in your loving kindness and to glory in the fact that our sins and our lawless deeds, you will remember against us no more. We've been brought into this relationship where Christ is the groom. We are the bride. We're united with him. We are your children. And you will not leave us or forsake us. And each one of us can testify that you have proven yourself true and loyal to us. Thank you for the promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And we have all experienced that. You've saved us, and you've not let us go, and you're using even a difficult passage like this as part of the hammer that is at work chipping away at the sin in our lives. Would you continue to do that? Bless us next week, too, as we look at the issues of restoration that we see in this book. And I pray now as we go into the morning worship service that you would help our hearts all to be united together and united to fear your name and to love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.